What is the best strategy to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the best strategy to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some would be offended by that question. Offended because perhaps they believe that everybody goes to heaven. And the idea that some would or some wouldn't is offensive to many in our culture. So that might be an offensive question, perhaps even for you. Others would hear that question and they would maybe scoff at it, thinking that if God wants to save, He'll do it, and I don't really need to be involved. That was the predicament that William Carey found himself in hundreds of years ago when someone said to him, who had this great desire to take the gospel to India, someone said to him, "Young sir, if God wanted to save the heathens in India, He would do it without your help." Forgetting that the Bible says, how will they hear without a preacher? What's the best strategy to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Most of us here in this room are Christians. We're followers of Jesus. And so we would not necessarily be offended by that question, but we probably would offer a lot of different ideas or suggestions. Some perhaps would say, what you need is a big event. You need a revival. You need a rally. You need a Christian concert. Some sort of big attraction gathering. You get the people there. You tell them the gospel. That's the best strategy to reach the lost for Christ. Others would say, well, what you need to do is you need to get them to come to church. And a lot of people don't want to go to church now, so what you have to do is find ways to attract them. So let's make the music sound a lot more like what they might hear on the radio. Or let's make the service as inviting as we can. Let's make the service really, really pleasing. And no long sermons. Definitely don't go through a book of the Bible with 28 chapters because no one's going to come for something like that. Maybe we'll give away stuff. I've heard of churches that give away cars if you come to church. I remember the first church I pastored in Louisville, Kentucky. Within a few weeks of my time there as the pastor of this church, one of our deacons came to me and said, "Listen, why don't we go out to the neighborhood and promise whoever comes to church on Sunday can get a $25 gift card to Kroger. I'll pay for it." And I said, no, because what we win them with, we win them too. How many $25 gift cards are you going to buy? Some people might think that's what you do. The best way to win the lost to Jesus is by attracting them with a big event or attracting them to a church service. Others would say, no, we don't want to attract them to us. We want to go to them. So maybe we'll go on a corner and we'll preach and we'll have signs and that sort of thing. Or maybe we'll do a lot of evangelism training, read some books, that sort of thing, learn how to share our faith. Maybe we'll go on mission trips. Now, most of these ideas can be helpful in a way. But I think that every single one of these approaches does not capture God's primary strategy to reach the nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. If you haven't been with us so far, here's where we've been. We began by seeing that Jesus has a mission for the church. Go and make disciples. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's your mission. That's why the church is here. Go and tell them the gospel. And we saw in chapter 2 that the first part of chapter 2, that the power to fulfill that mission comes not from ourselves, but from the Holy Spirit. So the question I want to ask this morning is, what strategy should we implement to go and be witnesses for Christ? And here's the big idea I want you to see in our text this morning. God's strategy for fulfilling the Great Commission is the radically ordinary local church. Let me say that again. God's primary strategy before events, before trips, before training, God's primary strategy, plan A, to reach the nations is the radically ordinary local church. It's a local church because, as we'll see in just a moment, All these believers are in Jerusalem. They're committed to the same gathering. They meet together. The same doctrine. The same fellowship. The same leadership. They're large, 3,000 large, as we'll see. But they're still together. It's one church. It's radical because much of what they're doing appears very strange to us. The truth is, many of us, even we Christians, have grown up with a kind of Christianity light. Consider our church attendance, for example. We've so cluttered our lives with sports, careers, technology, hobbies, fitness, entertainment, that many of us can't commit to attend church gatherings for 90 minutes every Sunday. And these early Christians are gathering, there are some of them gathering together every single day, we see in the text. Or consider our giving. It seems radical when you look at what's happening in this text. One author says that the total global church member annual income is $12.3 trillion, and of that, only $213 billion goes to Christian causes. If you're counting, that's about 1.73% of our income, Christian income worldwide, goes to support Christian causes. Less than 2%. But do you see what the church is doing in the text that Gloria read earlier? They're selling their stuff. Not so they can buy better stuff on Amazon, but so that they can give. This seems really radical to us. And yet I wonder if it should seem radical. It should look radical to the world to see this kind of devotion to Christ and to each other. But the idea given to us throughout the New Testament is that this sort of devotion is just ordinary Christianity. That's why I said God's primary strategy to reach the nations is through the radically ordinary local church. This is ordinary Christianity. Ordinary. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The early Christians knew that they could not cling to their treasures and Christ at the same time. And so what appears to be very radical to us in our Bibles 2,000 years later was actually quite ordinary for the believers in the early church. So this morning, my argument is this. We as a church will be most effective in reaching the lost around us when we live in this radically ordinary sort of way. Because God's primary strategy to reach the nations is the radically ordinary local church. Let me give you two reasons why as we walk through the text together. Number one, because the radically ordinary local church identifies who follows Jesus. All right, any baseball fans in the room? Hold your hand up, baseball fans. Wow, eight of you, that's great. All right. Well, we're going to pretend you're baseball fans for just a second, and I want you to imagine that you get a phone call from a guy this afternoon who tells him, he identifies himself as Dave from the New York Yankees. Okay, so Dave from the New York Yankees calls you and he says, listen, I've got good news. I've got really good news. One of the team scouts saw you playing cornhole the other day at that party and we were blown away by your arm. I mean, you have an arm and listen, we want you to drop everything right away and come to New York and sign a $20 million a year contract as the new starting pitcher for the New York Yankees. Okay? This is Dave from the New York Yankees. All you need to do, you got to drive to Yankee Stadium in the Bronx, meet with Brian Cashman, Aaron Boone, Hal Steinbrenner, sign your contract, get your jersey, and it's done. Now, I know that there's only eight baseball people in this room. But so even if you're thinking, I'm not going, right? Remember, it's $20 million. Okay, so you're a baseball person now, right? All right? You're a baseball people now. And you might hate the Yankees, like I do. But it's $20 million. We're Yankees fans, okay? Not really. Don't quote me on that. Okay. All right, now, here's the question. Here's where I'm going with this. Before you drop everything, leave your job, leave your house, leave your church, leave your family, before you drop everything and go to the Bronx to sign a contract with the Yankees, don't you want to know for certain that Dave is actually really with the Yankees? I mean, he said, "I'm Dave from the New York Yankees," but it's not like on your caller ID it says New York Yankees, right? It's just some unknown number. But don't you want to somehow, before you leave everything to follow after some good news, don't you want to know that the person inviting you to receive that good news is actually a legitimate spokesperson? Can I suggest to you that if that's important with something temporary like $20 million or a career with the Yankees, how much more is that important when we're talking about eternity? Think about eternity. Do you see where this is going? Before we invite the lost world to Jesus, isn't it important for them to be certain that the individuals inviting them to receive this good news are actually authorized to speak for Jesus? I mean, your lost friends, you can say, "Come to Jesus," and they can legitimately ask you, "Well, how do I know you speak for Him?" Who speaks for Jesus? Who is a legitimate spokesperson for the kingdom of Christ? In the Old Testament, it was a little bit simpler. In the Old Testament, you were a legitimate spokesperson for the kingdom if you lived in the borders of the land of Israel, right? It was a geographical thing. It was a national thing. But now, in the new covenant, as Christ has come, this is a kingdom that transcends borders. It's bigger than just people who live in Israel. So how do you know, in a kingdom without borders, in a kingdom without walls, how do you know who's a legitimate citizen? The answer is the local church. The local church identifies who is a legitimate follower of Jesus. Some of you might be tempted to think, well, why do we need the church to do that? Isn't it enough to just say that you're a follower of Jesus? I mean, if I claim to be a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I read my Bible, isn't that enough for me to be a spokesperson for Jesus? What about the Jehovah's Witness or Mormon friend who claims to be a follower of Jesus while rejecting many of the truths about Jesus that the Bible clearly teaches? Is that person authorized to speak for Jesus? Or what about the progressive religion writers in the New York Times or the Washington Post who claim to speak for Jesus while celebrating practices that contradict His word? Are they legitimate spokespersons for Jesus? Or what about the man I met in Tupelo, Mississippi years ago? He had a Budweiser in one hand, a joint in the other, his live-in girlfriend under his arm, and he told me, "I'm a faithful follower of Jesus." Is he a legitimate spokesperson for Jesus? Is it enough to just say, "I speak for Jesus"? Go back to the Yankees for just a second. If Dave just says, "Well, trust me, I speak for the Yankees," is that enough for you? You're going to want some credentials, right? The local church is the authorizing agency that credentials legitimate followers of Jesus. We're the ones that give the jerseys. That's what we did this morning, isn't it? Those of you that were with us for the baptism service, what we did, in a metaphorical sort of way, is we gave Mike Inslee his team jersey. "You're one of us, brother. Praise God." This is what we did. When we baptize, what we're doing is we're saying, "You are one of us. We authorize you. You're a follower of Jesus." And the local church identifies legitimate followers of Jesus. You see that right in verse 41. Those who received His word were baptized. They got their team jersey. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The radically ordinary church identifies who follows Jesus, and that is baptized believers of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, do you think that you're going to heaven just because you attend church? Keith Green used to say that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Coming here doesn't make you a Christian. Something more than that. We're glad that you're here, friend. We're so glad that you chose to be a part of this service today. We hope you're encouraged. We hope you're welcomed and loved. But listen, we want more for you than just to warm a pew for 90 minutes. We want you to repent and believe the same word that these 3,000 souls believed. We want you to receive the gospel. Here's the gospel message. Here's what we believe. This is central to who we are as a church. We believe that God is a holy and righteous creator. It's the first C. God is creator. He made everything, and therefore, He's the boss. He's the creator. And yet, we also believe that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were given a garden paradise with a few simple instructions, and they failed miserably. They chose to follow their own hearts, follow their own desires, instead of following their creator. They sinned against God, and as a result, the curse of sin trickled down and affected every single one of us. Every single human being who's ever lived is a sinner by nature and by choice, except for one. One. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He's fully God, truly man. He came to this earth. And He lived a sinless life, fully keeping God's law. And He died a sinner's death as a criminal on a cross. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead so that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. Friend, that's what we invite you to believe today. It's not, Christianity is not about good advice, do this, do that, be a better person. Christianity is about good news. And listen, the gospel, we said this last week, but the gospel is not about God making bad men good. It's about God making dead men alive. That's the good news that we believe. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to repent and believe that message. Stop trying to be good enough and believe that Jesus was good enough in your place. Some of you here are followers of Jesus. You've repented and believed the gospel. But you've not yet made it public through baptism. So we would invite you to be baptized, to put on the team jersey. And we're going to be doing this on July 14th. So we did it today in the river. We're doing it in 2 weeks here. There may be someone in this room. You know you're a follower of Jesus. You've put your faith in Him. Maybe recently, but you have yet to publicly profess that faith through baptism. If that's you, talk to me after the service and let's talk about how we can get you wet in 2 weeks. That you can put on your team jersey and identify as a follower of Jesus. Now, you might say, I don't need to get baptized. What matters is my heart. God knows my heart. It doesn't really matter if I'm baptized. Imagine that Dave from the Yankees really is from the Yankees. And so you go to the Bronx, you sign your contract, and you say, great, I'm a member of the Yankees. They give you your jersey, new starting pitcher, and you say, oh, I don't want to wear that. How's that going to fly? Oh, no, I'm going to pitch for the Yankees. I'm going to take the $20 million, but I don't want to wear the team jersey. They're going to take that contract and show you where it says you will wear the team jersey. And if you refuse to identify with that team, you will miss out on all the benefits. Listen, Christian, follower of Jesus who has yet to be baptized. Baptism does not make you a true follower of Jesus, but it shows the world that you are. And we do not have the right to say to Jesus, I don't want to put on the team jersey. So I would plead with you to be baptized. Some of you here are baptized believers, but you've not yet committed to a local church through membership. Maybe you've been visiting for a while. We're so grateful that you have. Maybe you've been with us for so long you feel like you're a member even if you've not yet taken the plunge. My question to you would be, why not? I would ask you to consider what your lack of membership in the local church says to the lost people you're trying to reach. Think of it. What you're doing, without maybe meaning to, you're inviting people to be a part of God's people when you're not yet part of God's people formally yourself. This is like a free agent pleading with someone to sign a contract with his team. He doesn't yet have a team that he signed with yet, does he? So if you're here and you're not if you're a follower of Jesus but not a part of a local church, we would invite you to talk with us about what that means and how you too can identify with God's people here at PBC. And most of us here are Pocosin Baptist Church members, and we're so grateful for you. Let me just remind you that, you know, this identifying with God's people, these are the reasons why we do a Discover class. So we invite people to come. We've got one now. We invite people to come and learn about what we believe, because we want to ensure as best as we can that those who are added to us, see that language of adding in verse 41, also believe what we believe. This is why we do membership interviews, where we sit down with someone who's a follower of Jesus and wants to be a part of the church, and we ask them, tell us your story, tell us how God saved you, tell us about your baptism, so that we can, as best as we can, determine that this person is a legitimate follower of Jesus. We can't be perfect about this. In fact, as we'll later see in the book of Acts, there is such a thing as a false convert, someone that thinks they're following Jesus, and they're really not. And that, my friends, is so important. One of the reasons why, as a church, we ought to do church discipline. Now, I know this is not a fun, exciting topic to think about, but if the local church identifies who is a follower of Jesus, sometimes the local church must say, we thought you were a follower of Jesus, but based on your life, we don't think you are anymore. It's a terrifying thing. We'll see it later in the book of Acts. But let me just remind you, we see this all the time in life, don't we? Again, imagine that you join the Yankees, you sign the contract, you put on the jersey, but you never show up to practice and you never show up to games. Would you expect to still receive the paycheck? Would you expect to still be a part of the team? No, you'll eventually lose that jersey, not because maybe you don't have the skill or the talent, but because you are not living like a Yankee. That's true in Major League Baseball. How much more should that be true in the local church? Should we not be a place that looks at those that we love who refuse to follow Jesus, even though they claim to be followers of Jesus? Should we not be willing to pursue them tearfully, prayerfully, patiently, but yet sometimes firmly, even to the point of church discipline, where we would remove the team jersey from someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus? I know this is tough stuff to think about, brothers and sisters, but this is radically important for a radically ordinary local church. God's strategy for fulfilling the Great Commission is the radically ordinary local church, because the radically ordinary local church identifies who follows Jesus. Here's a second reason why. The radically ordinary local church exemplifies what following Jesus means. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Go back to Dave with the Yankees again. Get your phone call. $20 million. Starting pitcher for the Yankees. Okay? You've heard the benefits. But hopefully, if you're a clear-headed thinker, hopefully, you'll also want to find out the cost. $20 million is great, but I can assure you, brother, sister, friend, there are things in this world that are not worth sacrificing, even for $20 million. Hopefully you know that. So hopefully you're going to talk to Dave just a little bit and say, what is this going to cost me? I mean, what's the practice schedule like? What are the games like? What's the travel schedule like? What's it going to mean for my wife and my kids and my family? What's the cost? Now, you could ask him a bunch of questions, and you probably would. You could read the team manual, and that might be helpful. But what would the most helpful way to answer that question be? It would be to observe the sacrifice made by other players on the team, right? So you go and you watch. What does it look like to be a Yankee? What does this sacrifice look like in real life? And I would suggest to you, in the same way, that the best way we can show the world what it means to follow Jesus is not by reading it to them in God's Word, although we should, but by showing them how we live ourselves. Do you hear that? The best way to show the lost what it means to actually follow Jesus is for us as God's church to actually follow Him ourselves. Look at the ways in which this church lives. Beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I want you to notice in those verses five ingredients of following Jesus that are evidenced in these people. We sometimes at PBC call these the five identities of a Christian. Five identities of a Christian. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, it looks like following Him faithfully as a disciple. We follow Jesus as disciples. A disciple simply means a follower. So, if a disciple means a follower, how are you today in the 21st century supposed to follow Jesus? He's not physically here. The first disciples could follow Him in that way, but you can't. What did the early church do? Well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They followed Jesus by following His apostles. But again, are the apostles here with us today? No. So how are we, 2,000 years later, supposed to faithfully follow Jesus as these early disciples did? By following the same teaching that they were devoted to. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I would plead with you, brother, sister, friend, do not follow after a preacher. You might be here because God has used something in my preaching to encourage you or help you. Praise God for that, but I plead with you, don't follow after me. I will disappoint you. If I haven't yet, I'm sure that I will eventually. I will disappoint you. I will frustrate you. I frustrate myself and disappoint myself enough. Get close enough to me and you will be disappointed. So I plead with you, don't follow after me. Follow Christ. And insofar as I'm faithfully leading you to follow Christ, then you can tag along and follow me. But make sure that I'm following Christ. Okay? So we're disciples. We're followers. So church member, if you're here and you're a PBC member, what does it mean practically for you to follow Jesus as a disciple? It means that you're actually, not perfectly, but you're actually following Jesus. When you read in His Word, forgive as you have been forgiven. You don't look at that and say, well, clearly that's not talking about this situation. No, you look at that and you say, that's talking about me. I must forgive. When you look at the Scriptures and it says, flee sexual immorality. You look at that and you don't say, well, that was in the first century. It's different now. We've evolved a bit. We've transformed our understanding. No, you look at that and you say, that has a word for me. And it's true. And I must submit to it. Husbands, when you see the Word of God say, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You don't look at that and think, well, I get to do that on the days when she does fill in the blank. No, that's for me. What it means to be a follower of Jesus is that you are submitting yourself daily, regularly to the Word of God and you're following it, not perfectly, but actually, really. And when God exposes sin in your life that you need to confess, you turn from it and you follow Him. But being a follower of Jesus also means that you're helping others as they follow Jesus. Remember, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Can I remind you, Christian, the reason why you're here is so that you can take the gospel to someone else. so you can help someone else. Don't just ask, what is the church going to do for me? But who am I going to help this morning? You might leave here one Sunday and say, you know what? I just really wasn't fed or blessed by that service. And perhaps you weren't. But maybe a better question would be to arrive and ask the Lord, who would you have me to bless and encourage and equip and strengthen, instead of just thinking about what's going to feed or equip you? We follow Jesus as disciples, and we see that from the very beginning in this radically ordinary local church. But they also were following Jesus as family. And we're not talking here about your biological family, but a new type of family that we now are in Christ. So in Jesus, because we have repented and believed in the same gospel, we are now brothers and sisters. Maybe you're new here, and you've noticed we call each other brother and sister a lot. And this is weird. These people are weird. Well, it's not some sort of religious cliche. We actually believe that. We should. We really are family in Christ. We are a new family, a family with a stronger tie than biological blood. We are family with an eternal bond because of the blood of Christ. So what did it mean for this church to live as family? Notice that they're devoted to the fellowship. Notice that they're meeting together day by day. Doesn't necessarily mean that there's a formal church gathering on the calendar every single day in the first church. But it does mean that meetings are happening every day. Maybe one day it's in Peter's home. Maybe the next day there's a group that's meeting with Matthias. And the next day there's a group with Matthew the apostle. And the next day there's something going on over at John and James' house. But every single day, both gathering together at the temple to hear the apostles teach, but also throughout the week, they're spending time together as God's people. So let me ask you, brother, sister, those of you that claim to be followers of Jesus, does your life reflect the fact that you are family with the people in this church, PBC member? Not just on Sundays, but how about on Thursday mornings, Saturday nights, Monday afternoons? How long are you able to go without thinking about your church family? There's this incredible devotion to each other. And when the Bible uses this word fellowship, it doesn't mean a potluck dinner, by the way. I know that's something like Baptist heresy. The fellowship is much bigger than gathering together and having a potluck. We even name rooms after this stuff as Baptists. We have a fellowship hall. This is the hall where the fellowship happens. Because this is where we eat the food, right? Fellowship is much bigger than that, Christian. Fellowship is partnering together in your following Jesus. You're doing it together. Did you know that the Bible has over 40 different one another commands that you are commanded to live out in unity and fellowship with your brothers and sisters in your local church? We're called to serve one another, accept one another, strengthen, help one another, encourage and care for one another, forgive and submit to one another, commit to one another, build trust with one another, be devoted and patient, be interested, be accountable and confess to one another, live in harmony with one another, not be conceited or pass judgment on one another, not slander each other, but instruct one another. We're commanded to greet one another. By the way, some of you think, well, that's the greeter's job. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and 2 Corinthians 13:12, it's everybody's job. Greet one another. Admonish one another. Spur each other on towards love and good deeds. Gather with one another for worship. Agree with one another. Be concerned and humble towards one another. Be compassionate and don't harm one another. Don't anger each other or lie to one another. Don't grumble towards one another. Give preference to one another. What would this church look like if every single person who covenants with us said, your needs come before mine? Give preference to one another. Be at peace with one another. Here's one. Sing to one another. Ephesians 5:19. It's true. It's there. Look it up. Now, I know when we gather to sing, you guys are saying, I'm just singing to God. I'm going to close my eyes and put my hand in the air and I'm going to look this way and sing to God. The Bible says that one of the ways we encourage each other is singing to one another, which means, as I take it, you sing loudly so that the people around you are encouraged as they hear you sing. Why would that encourage them? You say, my voice is horrible. It won't encourage them. When your brother and sister know that your friend, your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter is battling with cancer, and they hear you sing at the top of your lungs, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. When they hear you belt that out in the midst of great pain, it encourages them. So we sing to one another. We're called to be of the same mind to one another. We're called to comfort one another, be kind to one another, live in peace with one another. Galatians 6 says, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Translation, Jesus has a law that you can't even fulfill if you won't help your brother or sister carry their burden. And by the way, friend, that means you have to help share your burden. Because sometimes we can't help carry yours because we don't know that you have it. But this is part of what we do as a church. This is a family. It's not just something that we feel. It's who we are. Who we're called to be. If you're here in the room this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're an unbeliever, we confess we don't always look like this. We don't. And perhaps you can think back to some really painful moments, maybe here, maybe somewhere else, where you were confident that the church didn't look like this. Can I tell you, as pastor here, that we are sorry for our failures to not be this? We want to be faithful. We're striving to be this. We're not always this. Can I plead with you as well? Don't let that be a reason to reject Christ. How many of you would swear off drinking water because you once got water from a rusty pipe? Listen, Christ is good even when his people are not. Now that is not an excuse, church, for us to not focus on this. But unbelieving friend, our failures are no excuse for you to reject Christ. So please don't. But we as a church, if you're here and you're not a part of PBC, and maybe you don't have a local church anywhere, you're not a church member, who is your one another if you will not commit to one local church? Again, we went through over 40 different commands about how we relate to one another. If you will not commit to one local church, who is your one another supposed to be? Christian, PBC member, is there evidence of that type of devotion in your life, Monday through Saturday? Where is the Holy Spirit revealing a weakness in your one another obedience? You went through this list. Where are you weak? Would you ask the Spirit to give you the strength to repent and to believe and to follow Him? Can I give you another bit of application? We went through that big, long list of one another commands. I wonder if there's anyone in this fellowship who you've thought about who does that really well. Maybe it was, you know, the encouraging one another. And your mind went to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Would you go to them and tell them thank you? Should thank you for being a model of encouraging one another to me? Or thank you for being a model of confessing sins. You've come to me and confessed to me before, and I struggle with that. You've shown me how to do that well. You've been a model of faithfulness for me. Man, I struggle with my faithfulness sometimes, but you're always here. I just want to encourage you. Thank you for doing that. And I want to help follow you as you follow Jesus. Man, you're a great example of being willing to confront in love Sometimes you call me out on the carpet. I don't like it at first, but it's good for me. Listen, can I just say thank you, brother, thank you, sister, for doing that and helping me as I follow Jesus? Who does the Lord put on your mind that does some of these things very well? And how can you encourage them and thank them today? We're called to be following Jesus as disciples, following Jesus as family, following Jesus as worshipers. These believers, they're devoted to gathering together in the temple, hearing the word together there, breaking bread together. That probably means observing the Lord's Supper, probably also means eating. So they're doing both. They're good Baptists, okay, eating meals together. And they're taking the Lord's Supper. They're praying together. All these things that you see in the text sound a lot like the sorts of things we do every Sunday. We hear the word of God taught. We pray together. It's fellowship together. We regularly take the Lord's Supper together. Brothers and sisters, these Christians, from the very beginning, this radically ordinary local church is committed to faithfulness in the worship gatherings of the church. Can I just say to you, brother, sister, friend, an unfaithful church member should be an oxymoron. I say that again. An unfaithful church member should be an oxymoron. I'm not talking about those who cannot come because of deployment or serious illness, but those who will not come because of personal choices that they've made. Can I just remind you what the Scripture says? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brother, sister, the day is drawing near. And yet, the painfully sad reality is that God's people all over this country are not meeting together as faithfully as maybe they even did 10 or 15 years ago. To the point that even the secular media is paying attention. This is from the Wall Street Journal. Article on page A4. About cradles, pews, and shifting politics. And what it talks about is how, as the political climate in our country has shifted, so also has a major shift occurred in birth rates, that's one of them, cradles, but also in church attendance in the pews. Can I just submit to you, brother, sister, if the Wall Street Journal can see that we're not as faithful as we once were, why can we not see it? Why does that not grieve us? Listen, I don't say this to cause you to feel guilty. I don't say this to hammer you. But listen, this is ordinary Christianity. Imagine the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal writing an article about 3,000 babies that, wonder of wonders, they eat every day. That's what babies do. Even new baby Christians in Jerusalem prioritized the regular gathering together for fellowship. Why? Because it was their food. Not because they felt burdened. Peter's really on my case. Man, James and John won't leave me alone. I got to go to church today. No, brother, sister, this is their joy. This is their lifeblood. This is their food. This is their privilege. This is ordinary Christianity. Now, can I just remind you again, Christian, this is the easiest commandment for a Christian to obey. Think about all the other commandments we just went through. Forgiving each other. Which is harder? Going to a service or forgiving the person who's wronged you? This is easy. I'm not saying that there's not times where it's hard. But when we rank the commands of Christ, gathering faithfully with His people is pretty near the bottom of the list as far as ease. I remember years ago, I was, I think, my first or second year in seminary, and I was about ready to give up. I don't remember what happened. Honestly, I don't know what was going on in my life. I just know that I was just about ready to resign, give up pursuing ministry, give up my pursuit of my degree. And that particular week in chapel, a man who I don't remember came in and preached one of the few sermons that I actually remember. I know we don't remember most of the sermons we hear, and that's okay. But I remember this one. And this man talked about a situation in his life where his was similar to mine, where he was on the verge of quitting. Circumstances got in the way. Life was hard. He was ready to give up. In fact, he had written a letter to give to some of his teachers, talking about how he was dropping out of school. And one of the mornings when he was going through that, he was reading his Bible, and he came across a passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah the prophet is ready to give up. You know, even prophets and pastors are ready to give up sometimes. Jeremiah the prophet is ready to give up, and he's whining and complaining to the Lord. Life is hard, Lord. It's difficult. And God says to Jeremiah, and it doesn't seem very encouraging, but this has brought great encouragement to me over the years, and I hope maybe to some of you. God says this to Jeremiah: if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If you have raced with men on foot and you've gotten tired and burnt out, how are you going to run against horses? Here's what God is saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, this is the easy part. How encouraging is that? This is the easy part, Jeremiah. Buckle up. Suit up, buddy, because it's getting rough. Man, you're just running with footmen right now. Horses are coming. Jeremiah, get ready. These are one of those gird up your loins sort of passages, right? And as I heard that, and I heard this preacher share this text and how God used it in his own life, that has been a continual source of encouragement to me to keep going. Brother, sister, friend, you might feel like you're worn out running with footmen, but let me remind you, the horses are coming. It doesn't get easier. Christian, if you can't see the cultural climate right now, the days ahead for God's people may be a lot harder than they are right now. If running against footmen has wearied you, how will you contend against horses? So get up and let's get going. We follow Jesus as disciples, as family, as worshipers, and as servants. These believers are so committed to serving each other that they're willing to sell their stuff to help each other. This is powerful. Now, some have looked at this text and it says, well, this is actually advocating socialism or communism. Everybody's selling everything and they're giving to everyone according to their need. That's communism. There's lots of reasons why I could show you that that's not communism. Just two, real quick. This is voluntary. Nobody's telling them they have to. And the government is not in sight. Praise God. No offense, government officials. We love you. Glad you're here. The government is not telling these people to give away their stuff. Nobody's assigning. This isn't a tax. It's voluntary. It's out of the goodness of their heart. Brother, sister, friend, if you claim to be a follower of Christ and you claim to have a desire to follow Him with His people, then your heart should bubble over with the desire to give when your sister or brother is hurting. Can I just remind you that God doesn't need your money? Gloria, thank you for praying that earlier. God doesn't need our money. Can I also say the church doesn't need your money? PBC has been here for a long time. It's going to be okay whether you give or not. Some of the stewardship team, you guys are freaking out a little bit. Don't say it. No, it's true. It's true. We're going to be okay. You don't give, we're going to be okay. God's going to take care of His church. Can I remind you, I'm going to be okay? I've heard people that thought that, you know, if there's a really big Sunday, the pastor gets a bonus. It's not how it works. Okay, it's not how it works. I don't get a percentage. Okay, I have a salary. It is a normal job in a way. All right, so I don't need your money. Church doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. You need to know how to be a giver. That's why this matters. Because if you don't cultivate the discipline of giving, you will think life is about what you can get when it's not. And as we will see in a few weeks, the more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, Christian, the more you have to lose. And some will. Giving. No. Giving is not the only way to serve your church, but it's where you should start. Consider the training wheels for serving in your local church. Now, let me ask unbelieving friends here in the room this morning. Would it be easier to believe this gospel if you saw Christians living like this? Would it be easier? Again, this is not an excuse for not believing, but please, we would invite you. Would you love us enough, even if you disagree with us, would you love us enough to tell us when we're not living up to what the Bible calls us to do? And church, may we be humble enough to listen? Christian, can you see how this type of love can be a powerful witnessing tool? You see why this is God's primary strategy to reach the nations through a radically ordinary local church? When we do these first four things well, we follow Jesus faithfully as disciples, as servants, as worshipers, and family. Couldn't remember my own four things. When we do all as well, we'll see greater success when we follow Jesus as missionaries. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A couple of years ago, I learned about lag measures and lead measures. Maybe you're not familiar with those terms. So imagine that you wanted to lose weight. If you want to lose weight, what do you need to focus on? Some of you say, I'm going to focus on losing weight. Wrong. That's a lag measure. There are two lead measures that normally, if you focus on the lead measures, then the lag measure, losing weight, will follow. What are the two lead measures? Diet and exercise. Oh man, that again? Okay. You get the picture, right? You focus on the lead measures and the lag measures generally tend to follow. Okay? We get that. If we want God to save the lost in our community, what do we focus on? That's a lag measure, right? Lost people getting saved, that's a lag measure. We have no control over that. God does. But what do we focus on? One thing clearly is sharing the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? If we never tell them, they're never going to hear and they're never going to believe. But can I tell you the second lead measure that might be surprising to you? The church looking like this. When we look like this and we proclaim the gospel faithfully, the world sees that. And what happens in Acts and throughout the entire book of Acts is that people are continually being added to the church. It's not the church that's doing it. It's the Lord that's doing the adding. But as we are faithful to speak the gospel, as we're faithful to be a radically ordinary local church, God is faithful to add to His church. One pastor put it this way. Imagine a bakery on a cold, snowy day. Whiffs of delicious bread and hot chocolate occasionally waft outside. A child has his nose pressed against the glass. That glass is a barrier. Without the glass there, the warmth and the delicious smells would soon disperse into the cold wind. And no one would know that there was anything good to be found behind that glass. But it's a transparent barrier so that this little boy can see inside and see what's happening. And there is a way, a narrow door, through which this little boy can enter and receive all the gifts and the blessings of what's going on in that little bakery. But until he walks through that door, he can see and appreciate what's inside, but it's not his to enjoy. Once he walks through, it's his. When non-Christians encounter Pocosin Baptist Church, it should be like them standing at a window, not staring blankly at a brick wall. And in through that glass, they should feel the warmth of our love as we welcome them and engage them as people made in the image of God. They should see the depth of our relationships as they witness people who have no reason to care for one another, loving each other well, going out of their way to serve. They should taste the richness of the gospel as God's word is preached and taught in a manner that connects with their lives. And they should hear the inviting sounds of a joyful community as they listen to the praises and prayers of a people who worship and are crucified and risen Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're called to be a radically ordinary local church. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, would you be a part of this? Would you give him your life today so that you too can enjoy the riches of this love that we have together in Christ? And may we as God's people faithfully strive to follow him in such a way that we invite the world in by our love for one another. Let's pray together.